Your question for today is this. When it comes to a good attitude, what makes it good? Like, you know, sometimes you'll hear somebody complimented, you know, that they have a good attitude or a great attitude. Okay, well, why is it good? I mean, what are the characteristics of a good attitude? So that's what I want you to talk about for a moment. What are those characteristics of a good attitude? What makes a good attitude actually good? So talk about that for a moment. And if you're one of the people that has a bad attitude and you see everything kind of half empty instead of half full, then go ahead and talk about the characteristics of a bad attitude. Like, what makes a bad attitude bad? Okay, well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. I thought about asking the question, do you have a good attitude or just an attitude? But that might be a little personal. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. Give you just a moment to get there. You know, we're getting close to finishing up 1 Thessalonians. I think we'll get it finished up next Sunday. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for how you are already at work in our midst, ministering to us and growing us and encouraging us. And we pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds, that we might be receptive and obedient to you. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, again, I will try to make this quick, but for my sake, if not for yours, need to set some context here. And you'll remember that Paul started the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary trip, and it was his first time to Thessalonica, but the second time that the church had sent him out to start churches, to bear witness to Christ Jesus. And you'll recall that at Thessalonica, he was welcomed in the synagogue, but it was kind of a short welcome. That he got to preach and teach there for three Sabbaths, and there were some Jewish people who believed in Jesus. There were some God-fearing Gentiles who became part of the church, became believers in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But then after about three Sabbaths, the leadership at the Jewish synagogue said, you know, we don't believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, that we're not going to let you talk anymore. And so there's kind of a split that took place between the synagogue, the authorized Jewish leadership, and Paul and those Jews and God-fearers who believed in Jesus. And so now you have this kind of small church. And Paul couldn't teach at the synagogue anymore, but he would teach at his workplace. And he was a tent maker, a leather worker by trade, and he opened shop in Thessalonica. And as people brought their work to him, he would be telling them about Jesus and about how God gave his son to die for us so we could be rescued from sin and from the power of darkness, and that we could have new life and that we could have eternal life. And so Paul is witnessing to people, and they're believing, and they're kind of joining the church. And so you have this church that is formed. And it's made up of kind of three groups of people: those who are Jewish, you know, and believed in Jesus, the God-fearing Gentiles. And remember, a God-fearing Gentile is a Gentile person that turned away from Greco-Roman religions, all of the polytheism of the Greco-Roman world, and decided, no, we're going to worship Israel's God. That Israel's God is the creator God and the one that we need to honor and serve. And they heard about Jesus, God sending his son, and they believed. And then you have the third group that weren't part of the synagogue at all. They were kind of out there in the world participating in all the worldly stuff, including Greco-Roman religion, but they heard Paul and they knew that Paul was speaking truth, that there was something missing in their lives, and they turn and receive Christ. And so you have the church made up of these kind of three groups of people, and the largest group would have been those Gentiles that became Christian because of Paul witnessing to them at his work. And no doubt other believers started following Paul and witnessing as well. So we have this church started. And then what we discover, as we're reading in Acts 17, that the leadership at the synagogue got jealous about the growth and the success of the church. And so they stirred up the city against the church and against Paul especially, because Paul was preaching that Jesus is Lord. And Thessalonica was his capital city in the Roman Empire, where the emperor was actually worshipped and considered to be king and lord. And so they said that Paul was trying to start this political rebellion against Rome. And the city got scared. They came against the church, kind of a riot against the church, if you will, and ended up Paul is being sent out of town by the church in the middle of the night and trying to get some peace in Thessalonica. And so Paul left before he was ready to. His time there was too short. And he even uses the word in the letter that he was orphaned from them. In other words, it was kind of against his will that he had to leave. He was torn away from them. And so as he's away from them, he's really concerned about how's the church doing? Are they going to survive? Was my time there spent in vain? Or is the church going to thrive? And Paul writes that when he could stand it no longer, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing. And he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, after Timothy has come back to him and reported on the church. Paul has moved on to Corinth, the southern part of Greece. Thessalonica is in the northern part of Greece. And so Timothy has arrived down south to Corinth and tells Paul all about the church. And when Paul gets the news from Timothy, he writes this letter. And Paul has reminded them about how he was when he was with them, and he has such great memories of them. He gives thanks to God for them, for their work of faith, their labor of love, how they persevere in the face of persecution. And then he says this, that he prays that he would be able to return to them, see them face to face, and supply what is lacking in their faith. And all of a sudden, we began to think, okay, this church, it took off and it got started. And as great as it is, and as much as Paul praises them, there are still areas where they need to grow, where Paul wants to teach them further about how to be faithful followers of Jesus. And so the last part of the letter, he has been instructing them on where their faith needs to grow. He has been instructing them on where they need to grow as Christians. The first area that he kind of hits on is love. He's praying for them that their love would increase and grow, their love for, and it's not that they don't love each other, but he's saying, you need to love each other more deeply, the way really that I loved you when I was with you. And when Paul was with them, he didn't just love them by preaching to them. He loved them by giving himself to them. He shared his life with them. He invested himself in them. And that's the love that he wants to see take place amongst them. That they wouldn't just love in word only, But they actually love in terms of how they connect with each other, how they give themselves to each other, how they care for each other, and also those outside the church as well. He wants them to be givers rather than simply takers. He wants them to be givers and not just talkers. That they really love one another and give themselves the way that he gave himself when he was there. And so that's one area of instruction that he begins to speak to them about. A second area that he's very concerned about where they need to grow. And it's not that they're not making progress, but he just sees and has heard from Timothy that there needs to be more progress made. And that is in holiness. That they would really live lives set apart, from the world, set apart from their old way of living, and set apart to Christ. Set apart to God and living life in a way that conforms to God's character. And one of the areas where they especially need to increase in holiness is in sexual purity. That the Greco-Roman lifestyle, it was pretty immoral and very highly sexualized. And what Paul is saying is you need to be set apart from that. That's the old way of living. But that's not who you are anymore. And that you need to give yourself completely to Christ and live under the lordship of Christ, even when it comes down to what you do with your body. Even when it comes down to your personal relationships, that you cannot kind of have this public testimony and then this private life that isn't given over to God. That in the most private aspects of your life, that needs to be sanctified, that needs to be given over to God instead of still living the way the rest of the world lives. And so he's talked to them about loving one another. He's talked to them about holiness, and especially in terms of sexual purity. The third area where he offers instruction is that it looks like there was some confusion about those who have already died as believers. Paul had preached to them that Jesus was coming and that when Jesus comes back, he will gather believers together and kind of usher them into God's new world. And it looks like there was some confusion about that they're worried that those who have already died in Christ, they were believers, but they've already died, they're buried, that somehow they will miss that. And Paul assures them that no, when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised and all will be gathered together and ushered by Christ into God's new world. And so don't grieve without hope. Fourth thing where he gives them instruction. He tells them that I don't need to tell you this, that nobody knows when Christ is returning. He says, you already know that. But then he goes on to instruct them, make sure you're ready. That you are children of the day rather than the darkness. That you are children of the light. And so make sure you live according to who you are. Don't engage in worldly deeds of darkness, thinking that somehow, oh, you got time. Christ isn't coming back for a while. No, we don't know when he's coming back, but we know that we're changed because of him. And so because of that change, don't live the old life of darkness. Live the new life of light so that you are prepared, so that you are ready for his return that day. So those are the four specific areas that he gives them instruction. Where it appears that maybe, that's kind of what's under this umbrella of I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. And now we come to kind of the closing set of instructions. And these are verses 12 through 22. And these have a lot of kind of general instructions, general for how church life is supposed to be, general for kind of personal life. And they almost look, in a certain way, they almost look just like they're randomly thrown together. Like make sure that you respect those who are over you in the Lord. Make sure that you admonish the idle. Make sure that you rejoice in the Lord always. Make sure you don't quench the spirit. I mean, it just looks almost, you know, don't return evil for evil. Pursue good, seek good for everyone. It almost sounds like it's just kind of a general collection of ways that Christians ought to live. And, you know, just almost like boom, boom, boom. But when I spend more time just kind of chewing on it, and it's probably my tendency to look for a common thread. And as I read through these and kind of look for a common thread, I think the common thread might be attitude. Like, I think all of these in some kind of way have to do with our attitudes. And so let's go, for example, to the verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. What I hear in that is a concern about attitude towards leadership. And, you know, I'm just thinking about this church, that this church is this church at Thessalonica. It's made up of people from all different backgrounds. Not just different religious backgrounds, you know, in terms of Jewish and God-fearers and those who part of, you know, used to worship the Greco-Roman gods. Not just in terms of different religious backgrounds, but likely different socioeconomic backgrounds. And Thessalonica was a port city, had a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. It was on a major road. And so Thessalonica would be, you know, a very diverse place. And probably the church is made up of a lot of different people, backgrounds and everything. And, you know, I'm just imagining, you know, in terms of Paul being a tent maker, doing leather work in the business district, probably people from all different areas of Thessalonica would have taken work to him. And Paul would have witnessed all of them. And so you end up with a church that is full of different people. And I just imagine that as people started coming to church and they're believing in Jesus, but I mean, you know how people have attitudes towards other peoples. Whether it's attitudes towards people because of their religion, attitudes towards people because of their political persuasion, attitudes towards people because of the work that they're involved in, attitudes towards people because of the neighborhood that they're from. But you know how people have attitudes. And when people show up to church, guess what they bring with them? Their attitudes. Okay, and I can just imagine that some of them walk through those church doors having an attitude about authority. Anybody want to testify? Amen. I mean, in our culture, just to be honest, I get suspicious about all authority. And so it's easy to bring that attitude into church that, well, there's one more place to be suspicious. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I don't know. Doesn't this phrase just bug you? Look with me at verse 12. You don't have to be honest with me. I'll be honest for you. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are what? Over you in the Lord. Ouch. Like, I don't like anybody being over me, in the Lord or not in the Lord. I mean, do you hear what I'm saying? Like, I like those verses that talk about how we are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that we're all children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus, that there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Greek nor barbarian, that in Christ we're just all one. Like, I love that. And then I come to this, and it's the same guy, Paul, saying, make sure that you honor, that you show respect, that you acknowledge those who are what? Over you in the Lord. Doesn't mean they're more important than me. Doesn't mean that they're better than me. But it does mean that they're over me. So, for example, my district superintendent, God bless him, Tom Taylor. He was driving yesterday, and he called me and asked me to send an email out to the district advisory board. And I'm thinking, well, this is my Saturday. Who are you to be telling me what to do and how to use my time? And why do I have to get on my... No, I didn't think all that. But I mean, at times I think like that. Okay, but what? He is over me in the Lord. And I'm accountable to him. And I answer to him. And that's just part of the structure of the Church of the Nazarene. And when the DS asks you to do something, you pretty typically say, yes, he's over me in the Lord. Amen. And I just wonder, in terms of the church here in Thessalonica, if Paul recognizes, hey, this is one of the ways where we have to make this shift to be more Christ-like. That instead of having kind of worldly attitudes towards authority, we actually want to honor those, respect those, recognize those who are over us in the Lord. The church has structure, and that we're going to honor them and highly regard them and esteem them in love. So that means when Tom Taylor calls me to ask me to do something, sending out an email, serving on a committee, whatever, that I'm going to highly regard Tom in love rather than gritting my teeth and grumbling, well, you're over me, I guess I better do it. You see the difference in attitude?
Yes.
And so Paul is saying, look, church at Thessalonica, one of the areas where you can grow and set yourselves apart from the world is your attitude towards leadership. And instead of having an attitude against it, that you actually have a good attitude to where you honor those. And again, listen to it again. We ask you, not telling you what to do, but imploring you, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect, to honor, to acknowledge those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And most of the, well, all of the scholarship that I read on this said that these are not three groups of people, that it's one group of people that do all these three things, that they are working hard on behalf of the church, and that they are over them in the Lord, instructing them and admonishing them in terms of how to live. And when Paul says this, he's also describing what leadership is supposed to do. The leadership is supposed to work hard on behalf of the church. That leadership is supposed to, you know, encourage and admonish people. And that leadership is supposed to be hardworking, rather than being outworked by the church. And one of the reasons why it's easy for me to follow through on what Tom Taylor asked me to do is because he's one of the hardest working guys I know. And so because of the way he conducts himself as a leader, makes it easier to do this and to honor him and recognize him and acknowledge him, and that he is over me in the Lord, and that I'm not going to grit my teeth and do it, but I'm going to honor him in love and appreciation for what he does and how he serves the church. And I think this is a challenge for the church at Thessalonica. And I believe it's also a challenge for all of us, that we honor those who work hard amongst us, that we honor those who are over us in the Lord and recognize that, and who admonish us and help us in Christian living. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Rather than grumbling against those over us in the Lord, that we are at peace with those over us in the Lord and working hard on behalf of the church. And so that's kind of the first thread of attitude that I see Paul working with here. Attitude towards leadership, attitude towards those who are over us in the Lord. Next attitude, verse 14. And I'm not exactly sure where this one starts. But notice he readdresses everybody again. And we urge you, brothers and sisters. We urge you, brothers and sisters, not telling you what to do, but urging you. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid or the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I think what he's getting at here is your attitude towards those who are, I don't know how else to say it, your attitude towards those who are quote unquote below you. Okay, that there are, you know, how do you respond to people that, and I know below is not the best word, okay, but how do you respond to people that are kind of, I'm going to use it, kind of below you? And it looks like there are some different things going on here. So the first thing he tells them is to warn those who are idle. Or some of your translations, that word warn, it's to admonish those who are idle. To admonish them, to warn them, you know, to get them moving. And the word idle, it's kind of like they're not working. That they're just bumps on a log, not doing anything. Okay, and so here you have people that are very active and very giving of themselves, and you got some people over here that, you know, they're not doing anything. They're just bumps on the log. Okay, and Paul is saying to all those who are doing stuff that what should they do about those who aren't doing anything? And he's saying, well, you need to admonish them. You need to warn them that they just can't be a bump on the log. That they need to be active. And we don't know why they were idle. There's kind of two theories on it. One theory is that they were idle because they thought, okay, Jesus is coming soon, so why should I get a job and work? Jesus is coming soon, so why should I bother to invest myself in the things of this world? I'm just going to kind of sit on the sideline of life and wait for Jesus to come back because he's coming soon. Okay, well, if that's what you end up doing, who's going to take care of you? Well, the church was getting stuck with the bill. And so people were not working, not providing for themselves, and saying, well, we belong to the church and we know that Jesus is coming, so I don't think I'm going to go into work for the next week or two because I'm pretty certain that Jesus will come before the end of the month when my rent is due. And then Jesus doesn't come, but the end of the month comes. And who do they turn to pay the rent? Church, I was waiting for Jesus. Help me. Okay, and so Paul is saying, look, you need to admonish those who have kind of checked out of life because they're waiting for Jesus to return, and you need to encourage them to get busy, to get a job, so that they don't become a burden to the church, an unnecessary burden to the church. So that's one way that it's looked at. A second way that it's looked at is that there were people who were just lazy. and had the attitude that the church is supposed to take care of me. And so they're lazy because, now I don't know. In years past, there have been times when people have walked through the doors, maybe on a Friday night, maybe on a Sunday morning, and they'll want to talk to me. I've never met them before. And they think that we and I should give them money. Why? Well, because we're the church and Jesus says to give to those who ask. And you can see how that could become a major problem with everybody looking for simply a handout from the church rather than people actually working and participating in the life of the church. And so some would say that that's what's going on at Thessalonica, that you have people that are deliberately trying to take advantage of the church and the resources of the church. And Paul is saying, you need to admonish those people. You need to encourage them. You need to get them moving. And we don't know, again, we don't know why they're idle. It may be because they are actually trying to take advantage of the church. It may be because they're confused about the coming of Christ and what it means to wait for the coming of Christ. Again, I don't want to read too much into it. There's things that we don't know. But he is saying that when people aren't doing anything, aren't contributing in any kind of way, that you need to admonish them and encourage them to become contributors in some kind of way, rather than simply sponging off the church. Okay, is this kind of making sense? You can see his concern, because what happens in the church when you have a group that's just sponging off the church? I'll tell you what happens. People start talking about them, and it becomes an attitude issue. And the church becomes a place where there's a lot of bad attitudes because somebody, some group is sponging off the church and nobody has admonished them. And so now you got attitude about leadership. Why don't they say anything? And you got attitude about the people that are sponging, and you just got a bunch of attitude. And so Paul is very concerned about kind of the inner life of the church, recognizing that they come from all different backgrounds, and just trying to make sure that, hey, when somebody's not contributing, you know, and it looks like they're just kind of idle, maybe lazy, maybe they got a misunderstanding of how they're supposed to live the Christian life, admonish, encourage, address it. And then he goes on to say, and here it gets a little bit more, softer, if you will. So you admonish, you warn those who are idle, you encourage the timid or the faint-hearted, and you help the weak, and you're patient with everyone. And so these are people in the church that are on the verge of giving up, and that life has become overwhelming. Maybe that's why they're idle. I don't know. But they're at a place where life is overwhelming, and they become timid, they become faint-hearted, they become weak, they're not sure how they're going to make it, and maybe they're even becoming faint-hearted in terms of their faith in Christ. That it's not simply a matter of how am I going to make it through this week, but should I even stay part of the church? Should I even keep following Jesus, or should I just go back to my old ways? And Paul is saying that when it comes to those who are overwhelmed, who are faint-hearted, who are timid, who are weak, that we need to encourage and that we need to lift up. And that last line especially, be patient. So you can feel the tension there in terms of how do I admonish and exercise patience at the same time? How do I get someone moving in life who's kind of stuck and encourage them and at the same time, patience? And so, but again, what's my attitude? And my attitude needs to be an attitude of helpfulness. And so if there needs to be admonishment, I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to realize, okay, this is what needs to be done to help this person and to help the life of the church. And this patience needs to be shown to help this person and to help the church be the church. And so I kind of see this whole section as kind of this attitude section towards those who, and again, I hate to use the word because I don't think it really conveys it, but those who are overwhelmed, those who are quote unquote below. So what's my attitude towards leadership? And then what's my attitude towards those who, you know, aren't doing anything, who are overwhelmed to where they're not doing anything and on the verge of giving up? These are issues, not just for the church in Thessalonica. These are issues that every church wrestles with. And yet if we don't get these basic attitudes right, who do we end up looking like? The world. And we're the church. And so our attitude towards the idol should be different than the world's attitude towards the idol. The world's attitude towards the idol is to just kick them to the side and to give up on them and to just cut them. But no, our attitude is that they're worthy of admonishment. That in their overwhelming state, that we need to encourage them to persevere. And that rather than kicking them to the curb, to be patient and to keep working with them. And so again, you can see Paul's concern here. The people in the church have come from all different backgrounds, bringing all different attitudes with them into the church and saying, you know, we got to make sure our attitude towards authority is right. And we need to make sure that our attitude towards the least of these is right and not like the world. Then, well, a couple more verses here. Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back evil for evil or wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Always pursue good on behalf of each other. So I think that applies to that whole paragraph. That whether it's with leadership, not going to pay back evil for evil. Whether it's with, quote unquote, the below, the least of these, the overwhelmed, the idle, I'm not going to pay back evil for evil. That whether it's, you know, quote unquote, the middle of the church, not going to pay back evil for evil. There's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be some wrongs that are done, maybe intentional, typically not intentional. But I'm never going to respond evil for evil, wrong for wrong. That I'm always going to respond in goodness. That I'm always going to seek the best for everybody. Whether that's leaders, whether that's those who are quote unquote below, whether that's those who are at my level in the church. But I'm always going to seek goodness. Because of the goodness of God. Amen. That God has been good to me. God has been patient with me. God has admonished me when I needed admonishment. When I've been overwhelmed, God speaks a word of encouragement to me. When I need redirected, the Holy Spirit is at work, guiding and shaping and moving me. And so just as God has been towards us, that's how we need to be towards each other. And I'm sure all kinds of scriptures are running through your mind from when Jesus washed feet and said, you know, I've set you an example, and if I'm your teacher and Lord, you should do as I do. You should wash each other's feet. To where the passage we opened with this morning, that Jesus came to give his life as a servant, as a ransom of all. And so if he is the servant of all and the ransom of many, then I need to serve all. And that Jesus tells us, don't just love those who love you. That's what the world does. But those who do you wrong, still love them and seek their good and their well-being and bless those who curse you. And so in all of this, What Paul is really calling them to is this Christ-like attitude. Now, let's go a little further. We get our next kind of attitude set. And so we've had the attitude towards leadership. We've had the attitude towards those who are kind of overwhelmed or idle. And now we're going to have the attitude towards life. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our attitude towards life. Be joyful always. Rejoice always. Attitude cannot be based upon circumstances. Okay, when our attitude is based on circumstances, then there will be some days when we are joyful, and there will be a lot of days when we are not. And we will have no reason to rejoice because we're looking at circumstances and we got some bad circumstances. And so what Paul is saying when he says, rejoice always, be joyful always, he is saying you cannot base your attitude, you cannot base your level of joy on your circumstances. Well, then what's it to be based upon? The reality of God's love and salvation for us in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That's the reality that is to inform how we approach life and all the circumstances that we deal with. That rather than living by circumstances, we are going to live by the reality of God's love and the hope that we have in Christ, realizing that God's love, that reality is greater than any circumstance we could face. That there's no circumstance that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that gives us a confidence as we go about life. That gives us joy as we go about life. And so we can go through some of the absolute hardest stuff, some of the absolute darkest stuff, in terms of losing a loved one, in terms of dreams being broken, in terms of life seeming to fall apart because everything that maybe we worked for didn't come to fruition. We can go through the hardest of stuff with a confidence that no matter what, God loves us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that we have the hope of life, the hope of resurrection. Yes. And it's that reality that gives us the ability, the power to actually approach life with confidence and with joy, that God is bigger than the circumstances and God is working beyond what we can see. Okay, so that's the first aspect of this attitude towards life, that we're going to rejoice always. Does it mean we're happy about everything? No. Does it mean that we think everything is wonderful? No. But we have a confidence that no matter how bad things might actually be, God is good. And God loves us. And God is going to accomplish his good and saving work in our lives through Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from that. So the reality of God's love is what shapes how we deal with the circumstances of life. We can move through them with confidence and even with a joy that the world doesn't understand. Second thing he says in terms of this attitude towards life, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. In other words, as you go through life, bring all of life to God. As you have different thoughts, bring them to God. Live in constant communion with God. It's wonderful to have set times of prayer. It's wonderful to pray before you go to bed, or to pray when you get up in the morning, or to have a set time of prayer with your coffee and the Word. But have that set time of prayer. And it's wonderful for us to pray together, you know, when we are together. But prayer is not limited to that. The prayer is to be this constant communion that we have with God as we go through the day. And sometimes we're more conscious of it than other times. But when you do dishes, maybe you could pray while you're doing dishes, or loading the dishwasher, or unloading the dishwasher. You could even get really imaginative with it. Like, okay, Lord, what needs to be cleaned up in my life? I see these dishes. How do you want to clean me? Okay, or maybe you're working in your yard and you're pulling weeds, and okay, Lord, I see what needs to be done here, what needs to be done in me. That you just take every place you're at and you begin to make that place a place of prayer. Your car while you're driving, the bus while you're riding, maybe you're going for a walk, but just learn, train yourself to bring everything to the Lord in prayer as you go through life, because guess who's always there? The Lord. So why not be in conversation? You know, you don't have to go, you know, I mean, sometimes you're riding somewhere with someone and you don't say a word the whole way. But most of the time, if somebody's with you, you're going to have some level of conversation. The Lord's with us 24/7. So why not talk with the Lord 24/7? Or listen to the Lord 24/7? But to just be in each other, to know that you're in each other's presence, to be mindful of that presence and open and conversant with the Lord nonstop. One of our attitudes, prayerful attitude going through life. One more life attitude, and that is to give thanks always. Look with me again down to verse 18. Give thanks in good circumstances. No, that's not what it said. Give thanks in all, in everything. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The give thanks in all circumstances, it's because we believe, we know that God is at work in all things to bring about good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so the focus is not the circumstance. The focus is God. And God, no matter what the circumstance is, I am going to be thankful. I am going to give you thanks because I know that no matter the circumstance, you're here. Amen. And that you're at work to bring about good and to bring honor and glory to yourself that you might be well known. And so to begin to, again, approach life on the basis of who God is, rather than approach life on the basis of our circumstances of that day or circumstances for that season. This is God's will for us. Now, I want to be careful here. This refers to, in particularly, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks always. The circumstances, got to be careful there. Because I'm not always so certain that the circumstances are God's will. What's God's will is how I live in the circumstances. Let me try to go further with that. It's never God's will for anybody to sin. And we can end up in some pretty horrific circumstances because people sinned. And so I want to be careful that I don't somehow communicate the fact that you're in such pain because of these circumstances, because of what somebody did to you and how they sinned and hurt you, that's God's will. No. What's God's will is that in spite of that, and as painful as those circumstances are, that we become so confident in God's love and God's power to bring good even when others do the worst they can to us, that we're going to rejoice and we're going to pray and we're going to give thanks to God for his power to redeem what's broken. Okay, are you tracking with me? So the way I'm understanding this, what I hear Paul saying is that it's never God's will that people sin and all the damage that sin does. But because of who God is, when I've been deeply hurt by the sins of others, it's still God's will for me to rejoice in him, to be at prayer with him about everything constantly, and to give thanks to him for being a God who is able to bring me through those circumstances and even find a way to use what was somebody's intent to hurt me to actually grow me and make my life more fruitful rather than simply hurt. Okay, so be very careful there that you understand what the this refers to and you don't somehow dismiss sin as being, well, it must have been God's will for that person to do that to me. I mean, other than Jesus and the cross, the other example from Scripture that really comes to my mind is the story of Joseph, where his brothers betrayed him and sold him as a slave. I don't think the brothers were doing God's will. That was evil. And where Joseph is falsely accused of rape, that was evil. Okay, I don't think that was God's will. But the amazing thing about God is that God can use the evil that he's done and somehow still bring good out of it. And so Joseph, I can just imagine him wrestling with this. Okay, God, help me to rejoice in you in spite of what my brothers did to me. And help me to give thanks to you in spite of what this woman has accused me of. And help me to be in prayer while I'm here in prison because I don't deserve to be here. Help me. And to know that you're still with me. And then God brings him through all that and comes out the other side. And when his brothers are fearful, he's able to say, you meant it for evil. But God took it and re-meant it for good. Took what you did with your purpose and incorporated it into his purpose for good. So that's how I kind of understand what Paul is saying here. Okay, and I know I got to keep moving. But that's the life attitude. So we've had the attitude towards those above, the attitude towards the idol and those who are faint-hearted, and then we had the attitude kind of towards life. And the last section, verses 19 to 22, I think that's the attitude towards the Holy Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is amongst you. The Spirit is within you. The Spirit is speaking to you. The Spirit is directing you. Don't throw water on the Spirit. Don't throw sand on what the Spirit's trying to do. Do not put out, do not quench the Spirit. And one of the ways to quench the Spirit is to disobey and to do evil. And when we do wrong, it just feels like God left us. Okay, he's still there, but the wrong becomes an obstacle in the relationship. And so you'll notice the first part of this is don't put out the fire, don't quench the Spirit. And the last line of it is avoid all evil. That when we avoid evil, then we're keeping ourselves open to the Spirit. But when we disobey and we do evil, then that's like putting sand on the fire of the Spirit. And so see that together, and then look at verses 20 and 21 in between there. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good. And so as the Spirit moves and works through us to speak to each other, to encourage each other, don't quench the Spirit that way. Just make it real plain. Ron is going to be bringing the devotion and men's breakfast on Saturday. The rest of you guys, don't quench the Spirit. Listen to him. Listen to the word that the Lord has given Ron to say. Don't come in with an attitude like, who is Ron to be given the devotion? He's only been coming here for a couple of years. I've been here for 10 years. I don't get to give the devotion. I mean, you know the attitude I'm talking about. Okay, so when you come into breakfast with that kind of attitude, and thankfully I don't think any of you will, but when you come in with that kind of an attitude, what have you just done? You quenched the Spirit. You've thrown water on it. You've thrown sand on it. Okay, and so don't quench the Spirit when the Lord moves to speak through somebody, whether it's through song, whether it's through a private word, whether it's through sharing a prayer or a testimony, leading in a devotion. Don't quench the Spirit. Be open to what the Lord might have to say. And then, what else does it say? It says, test everything and hold on to the good. Now, I don't think this will happen, but it could be that Ron will come in here next Saturday morning and tell the group, you know, I've been praying a lot and the Lord's given me a word for you all. And the word is that you're supposed to take turns making sure that you bring me Starbucks coffee every Sunday morning. And I got this little sign-up sheet on my phone, and I got it set up so that it will text you to remind you what the Lord said. Okay. So, when you hear that, does that sound like the word of the Lord?
No.
No. So you want to come in listening, but then you also want to kind of weigh it. Does this fit with what Scripture teaches about Jesus? Does this fit with what Scripture teaches about how to live the Christian life? And so you don't want to quench the Spirit, but at the same time, you don't want to allow someone to, quote unquote, abuse the Spirit, putting words in the Spirit's mouth to somehow control you. And so test and avoid all evil. So attitude. Attitude towards leadership, attitude towards those who are idle, towards those who are disheartened, attitude towards life itself and how we deal with circumstances, attitude towards the Spirit. And really, in all of it, I think what I hear is have the attitude of Christ.
Yes.
Have the love of Christ. And allow the love of Christ to shape our attitude every place where it's easy to get an attitude. And so we close this morning with communion. And as you come to receive communion, what I invite you to do is just pray, Jesus, help me to have an attitude that's pleasing to you. You know where your attitudes are bent, where they're out of whack, where they are worldly instead of holy. And so as you come to receive communion this morning, I invite you to simply say, Jesus, as I receive you, help me to also receive your attitude.
Yes.
And may your love shape my response to everybody and my response to everything. Have your way in my life.